David's, especially if there's anyone visiting here, a big welcome to you. It would be great if you've got your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 7, and I'll lead us in a prayer. Father God, we give you great thanks for your word, and we pray now that you'd help us to understand it, and understanding it to believe it, and believing it to obey it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever needed a lawyer. Don't feel like you have to answer that question out loud. I can remember the one and only time that I engaged one. It was a friend of mine who did it for free, or maybe it was a dollar, I can't remember. But it was when a bloke crashed into the back of my car, and he wasn't injured and neither was I, but he wasn't insured and I wasn't insured. Those were the days. I didn't really need the lawyer in the end, it turned out, because after lots of to and fro, I released the guy from his debt, which makes me sound nice, but really I wasn't. I'll spare you the details. But needless to say, the top silk was not required. But have you ever needed, again, this is rhetorical, just so you know, have you ever needed the top silk, the best lawyer going? Because today, I'm here to tell you that you do. You need the kind of lawyer who is priceless, who can get you out of a huge problem that's your fault, where the consequences will be catastrophic for you if you don't have good representation. And what I mean is, you need a lawyer with God to plead your case on the last day. Because you don't want to be defending yourself. You don't want to be paying a guy a dollar and hoping it works out well when the plea is for your eternal life, in spite of the fact that you don't deserve it, because nobody does. And I'm here to tell you today, as we look together at this chapter 7 of Hebrews, three reasons why Jesus qualifies, is the only guy who qualifies to be the lawyer that you need and that I need. And why, indeed, if there's anyone here who hasn't grasped him as their lawyer, that now is the time to do it, because you're not going to find anyone better and you don't want to represent yourself. So three reasons we're going to look at, that you want Jesus as your high priest. For the term high priest is the term that the Bible uses to speak of a mediator or a lawyer between the people and God. And the first reason then, that, and the first way that Jesus qualifies to be your lawyer, your high priest before God, is that he lives forever. So have a look, we're going to jump right down into the middle of the passage to kick off today, chapter 7 and verse 15. And what we have said, and I'll get a little more to what we've said in a moment, but what we've said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Or jump further down to verse 24 and 25. It says, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, if you're visiting today or you haven't been a Christian very long, do realize this is throwing you in the biblical deep end right here, in case you thought everyone across the Christian world knows all about this bloke Melchizedek and, you know, this is all second nature to everyone here. That's not the case. So what I'm going to try to do now is give us maybe 2-3-4 minute crash course in 2,000 years of the Bible, a little like Ali just did, but slightly differently as well. So strap yourself in. Here we go, 2,000 years of the Bible in a couple of minutes. So you remember about 2,000 BC, right? There was Abraham. That's in Genesis 12. And Abraham had all these promises made to him, and there was the promise that his offspring would receive vast tracts of land together with him forever, that land over in the Middle East, and that all nations would be blessed through that offspring of Abraham who was to come. And then a couple of chapters further forward, you get to this story we read in Genesis 14, the story of a battle that Abraham himself fights to rescue his nephew Lot. And at the end of the battle, as he's celebrating, he comes across this priest, Melchizedek, the first priest we meet in the Bible. And Abraham gives him a tenth of the plunder. And unlike every other important person in the Bible, this Melchizedek doesn't have a genealogy. You don't learn who his father was, who his descendants were, his ancestors, or anything like that. You don't learn about his death. He just kind of sits there as this enigma in Genesis chapter 14. Now, about 200 years later, after Abraham and after, well, perhaps whatever happened to Melchizedek, but anyway, 200 years later, Abraham's great-grandsons, Levi and Judah, were born, and from them came two of the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah. We've heard about those 10 other tribes, but we're not caring about them very much right now. And they became large, of course, and when Jacob died, that is, the one who was the father of the 12 sons who spread and became the 12 tribes, when Jacob died just beforehand, he prophesied that the ruler's staff would never depart from Judah. That's Genesis 49, which is to say, the kings of Israel would come from that tribe, from Judah. Then you fast forward another 550 years and you come to Moses. And Moses set up this priesthood, and he declared that the priests of God, those who were serving the Israelite people, had to come from the tribe of Levi. And so Moses established this priesthood, this Levitical priesthood, as it's called, so that the kings, they had to come from Judah, and the priests, they had to come from Levi. Fast forward another 250 years, and you come to about 1000 BC, and you've got King David. And he's, of course, from the tribe of Judah, qualifying in that way to be the king of Israel, which he was. And speaking then by the Holy Spirit, David wrote Psalm 110. Now, if you're a quick or even a medium-paced Bible flicker, do come with us now to Psalm 110, because this is quite important. As I was saying, we're now about 1,000 years after Abraham, and David is king, one of the very early kings of Israel, and he, by the Spirit, writes this Psalm of David. Page 492 on the right-hand side there in your red Bible. And he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." And so you see David, who's the king, is speaking of another king. For the one that he is speaking about here is a ruler, and therefore we presume has to be from the line of Judah himself. But David thinks that he is a greater king, for David calls him my Lord in verse 1, and God himself is speaking to him. And he goes on in verse 3, "Your troops will be willing on your day of battle." This is what God is saying to David's Lord, this king who will come. "Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb." And then you've got a shock. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And so 1,000 years after we heard about this guy, Melchizedek, David is speaking of a king who was to come, who would therefore be of the line of Judah. And we hear he's also, this king who is to come, going to be a priest. And of course, you couldn't both be in the tribe of Judah and also in the tribe of Levi. You had to just have one. And so how is this guy going to be a priest? Well, apparently we're told Melchizedek has an order of priests. And we learn this for the first time right here in Psalm 110. And one of the great kings who is to come, or perhaps, as you read this psalm, the great king who is to come, who is David's Lord, will also be a priest in that order of Melchizedek. And so then you fast forward another 1,000 years after Jesus has come, died and risen again, and the writer of Hebrews is explaining who Jesus is and what he's done. And he outlines, as we've just been reading, that Jesus is a priest, is this priest that was foreshadowed by David 1,000 years earlier, as well as being the great king, the Messiah from the line of Judah who would rule forever. Jesus then was able to be in this priesthood of Melchizedek after, of course, he was risen from the dead. Because only then did he have this body that would rule forever. Only then did he have this indestructible life. Only then could he go on forever interceding for us. Now, you might think to yourself, well, who was this guy Melchizedek? And yes, it's true that people have scratched their heads at some length about whether it's being implied that Melchizedek lived forever somehow. But I take it that probably the best way to understand it is that there's a literary kind of figure set up here. In terms of the way the Bible presents it, you don't have any beginning of days or end of life. And so he prefigures Jesus, who actually had no beginning of days or end of life. But here you have Jesus able to be our priest because he lives forever. Now, we like stability, don't we? We like, when I was writing a thesis, I had a supervisor. I don't know if any of you have written theses where you had to have supervisors. The supervisor is really important. And the last thing that you're hoping for is for the supervisor to get sick or to, you know, have to move on, especially if you've got a good one. And so I was a little worried, not only for my supervisor, but also for myself, when I found out that he had some serious health problems. Because when we see good people in roles, we're hoping that they're going to be there a long time. It's like one of the reasons we don't like this revolution of prime ministers is, especially if we like them, we like them to hang around a while. We like stability in all sorts of different parts of our life. But it's hard to imagine anything worse than having to defend our very selves before the living God at the last judgment and not being sure who our lawyer will be. Imagine it was about to be your turn. And if you don't have a lawyer, then you've got to speak to God about yourself, about all those things from your past, about how God really should, well, hopefully accept you. But what are you going to plea? And suddenly your lawyer got sick. Suddenly your lawyer died. What are you going to do? You thought it was all tied up, but now you've got a problem. What a horrible thought in front of the mighty God to have to represent yourself on no notice. And that's why you need an eternal lawyer. You want and need somebody who's never going to die because they have an indestructible life. You want someone who's always there to speak to God on your behalf. And that's the marvel of chapter 7, verse 25. I just want you to look at it again. If you've got stuck in Psalm 110, you can come back to Hebrews now. Have a look at it again, how it's put in verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So even if after the great day of judgment, into eternity, if something came up, Jesus would still be there to say, no, and to plead your case and my case into eternity. Because Jesus has offered here, has been ascribed a job forever. Now notice the responsibility in that, by the way. Now, we have plenty of guys going around who can't commit to turn up to a party next week. And here's Jesus committed to serve everybody who takes him on as their lawyer forever. There is taking responsibility right there. All right? And so let me say something, especially to men, if I might focus on some of us for a while, about taking responsibility. For Jesus is the ultimate example of it. I mean, I don't know if you've seen the Pirates of the Caribbean where they're gambling for an eternity of service, and it's kind of fiction, right? It's a bit of a joke. But Jesus has actually committed to an eternity of service as a priest, a high priest, for you. And so, blokes, think about, here is the essence of masculinity, taking responsibility when that is what is required. Committing to serve and to protect others when it's needed. Because, you know, in Genesis 2:15, right, before Eve was on the scene, Adam was given responsibility to serve the garden and to keep it. It was given to him as his responsibility. And then, even though Eve ate the fruit first, God asked Adam first what had happened. For he had responsibility. We're told in Adam all die in 1 Corinthians 15:22. We're told sin entered the world through one man in Romans 5:12. For it was the man, Adam, to whom God gave responsibility and whom he holds responsible. And here we have our Lord as a great example to us men who has committed to be a lawyer forever, no matter who comes to him for representation. And so let me say to the men in particular, will you self-sacrificially take up the responsibilities that you can to serve others? For young men, or just for single men who are looking for a wife, that can mean if you're doing that, not mucking around, stringing a girlfriend along for too long, potentially crossing sexual boundary lines because you took too long, but taking responsibility if you're going that way in good order. Or deciding to be single and taking that responsibility so you've got time and ability to take the risks to get the gospel out or to serve in greater ways the Lord Jesus. Or for family men, taking that responsibility that you have of providing for your family, of protecting them, of teaching them, of making sure they pray and they know the Bible if God gives you children. Or for men, as we get older, of not seeing that this part of our life, our retirement or what have you, is precisely for and only for enjoying ourselves and travel and all of that being what you live for, but what other kinds of responsibility can you take on behalf of others because they need it, especially in ways that help commend the Lord Jesus, that bring the Word of God to people? Let me say I'm aware so many of our men in our church are doing that in so many different ways, and it's hard work. And I want to say how thankful I am. And I want to say to you, it's worth it. And keep looking to the Lord Jesus, who takes on this inordinate amount of responsibility as a model for us. Now, so many of you are the backbone of your families or of key ministries in the church. And as you feel that weight heavily, just look at Jesus and see it's worth it. And I praise God for you, as we all do. And so here's an encouragement to keep it up. Now, some of you might need to be prodded or reminded of the value of taking responsibility. And if that's you, be prodded. Look at the Lord Jesus. For we do imitate the Lord Jesus at this point, who is committed to be our lawyer forever. But for all of us, just notice the point here is that Jesus meets our need. At great cost to himself, because he's our high priest forever. But second, I want you to notice also that he meets our need because he's in other ways qualified for the role. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 26. Chapter 7, verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And so he's qualified in various ways in his character, in his location, exalted above the heavens, in God's view of him. Of course, it's important if you've got a lawyer that the judge be willing to hear this lawyer. And yes, Jesus has been exalted above the heavens. He's ascended to God's right hand, so clearly God will hear him. And he's not a sinner himself. And so he doesn't have his own problems in that court. You don't want a lawyer coming into the court who's got his own problems in the court. And Jesus is not like that. He's set apart from sinners. And so he is able to talk to God like no one else can. And he will on your behalf if you're Christian, if you've asked him to be your lawyer, which is a simple thing to do. You say a prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sin. Thank you for offering to be my lawyer. I accept. Help me to serve you all of my days. And we know that qualifications matter, don't we? You try going into a hospital, performing a surgery or something with no qualifications, you're going to find yourself in jail soon enough. Or you try being a lawyer, just bowling up into a court, and soon enough, you'll be in trouble. But sometimes we try to bluff our qualifications in certain kinds of fashions, don't we? Or maybe I'm just speaking for myself. I remember back when I was 22 or so, going into AMP, growing a beard, so I looked a bit older. And I had this qualification in actuarial studies. And one of the advantages of that is nobody really knows what that is. It's something to do with insurance, people generally think, and it is. And so people just kind of assume you can do almost anything in this kind of insurance statistical land. They think you're good at maths, and maybe I was. But especially they thought I immediately would know how to value all the insurance stocks, 10 years younger than everyone though I was. And so I just proceeded not disabusing them of this notion and just said things that I actually knew about. And eventually I worked out how I was supposed to be valuing these shares and got lucky early on and managed to predict that a few stocks would go up, and they did. Later, of course, things went the other way, but that's how it goes. But that kind of thing is clearly not going to work before God on the judgment day. You're not going to be able to have somebody or yourself wander in trying to be a lawyer before God, not having the qualifications and hoping that God doesn't notice. Right? When you're not set apart from sinners, when you're not exalted above the heavens, when qualifications really matter, clearly you need this guy. You need Jesus. Let me make an aside while we're here, by the way. Did you notice one of Jesus' qualifications is set apart from sinners? And there's been a discussion in the history of the church about whether Christians should also call themselves sinners, and I do think we should, but that's not our fundamental identity if we're a Christian. We have to accept that, well, we do rightly accept the truth of that identity now in order to receive our more fundamental, our more hard-won eternal identities, that we're a child of God by grace, that we're forgiven, washed, redeemed, saved. Because, of course, we need to be forgiven of our sin, saved from our sin, redeemed from, saved from our sin. And so we have these great eternal identities that are priceless because they cost Jesus so much. But we do accept that we are ourselves sinners so that we can receive these much greater identities. And so Martin Luther was right when he famously said, we're at the same time righteous and sinners. But the big point here is that Jesus meets our need because he's qualified in all the different ways that we need him to be qualified to be our high priest, to be our lawyer. But third and finally, Jesus meets our need as this high priest because he's superior to all the other high priests. This is chapter 7, verse 27. Have a look. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. I can only remember one time I was given lines to write out in school. I don't know if many of you were punished in that way at some point. You don't have to nod at this, but you can nod internally if you like. Yes, I remember those lines that teacher made me write out. For me, it was, if a job's worth doing, it's worth doing well. And that's kind of the theme of these last two verses, right? Do the job well once, properly, you don't have to redo it. The other high priests in Israel's history had to keep redoing the job, sacrificing for their own sin, then sacrificing for the people, and every day of atonement again, and every other festival, and in fact, any day that somebody came up and offered and asked them to sacrifice for sin, there it was, again and again and again. Imagine if our electrician was like that. You know, we've just done this great work over in the church. You can go have a look at it a bit later if you like. We've still got a fair bit of cleanup to do. But imagine if the electrician came and said, actually, I've got to come back on Monday and redo the whole job. I didn't really do a good job. Well, it was all right, but I'm going to do it again. And then he said, well, actually, and the Monday after that, I'm going to come back and do it again. And in fact, I want to be booked in for the whole rest of the year every Monday, if that's all right. In fact, we're going to put him on salary. Now, we'd think that he was a pretty lousy electrician, right? That there was something fundamentally faulty about his lights. We'd be, you know, also in here quite a bit. And that's the kind of point that's being made here. Well, if they're having to do that job of sacrificing for sin over and over again in the Old Testament. Clearly, it hasn't worked. Clearly, there's some kind of problem. But that's why it's so great that Jesus sacrificed once for all, because it shows the job's done. It's easy for us to think back on the evils and sins of our lives, especially those that particularly bother us, and to hold them against ourselves and to think God will hold them against us eternally, potentially, and worry about that. But when we think like that, we need to look to the fact that Jesus did the job once and it was done. That's meant to assure us that God wants us to know that the job is done, that your sins have been dealt with, they've been punished in your place if you're a Christian. And that only Jesus could do that. You know, it's worth saying that Orthodox Jews, they have to take the position that should they get their temple back and start the sacrificial system again, like some of them want to, and start sacrificing for sin again and again, they want to reinstitute a practice which clearly isn't working because they have to do it again and again and again. Wouldn't you much rather the electrician that does it once and the job's done? The guy who pays for all of your sin and then volunteers to serve for an eternity, pleading the fact that he has done enough for you and for me. For that is the big point of Hebrews 7, that you not only have a lawyer who's the perfect and only lawyer who'll get the job done, but he also is the plea. He is the gift. He is the sacrifice. He is the only one then who is due all our honor and glory and praise and life. And so don't forget to thank him, will you? We're about to do just that. It's one of the things we do when we take communion. For all of those who trust Jesus, there's an opportunity in just a few moments to express that physically by coming up and taking some bread, drinking some juice. We'll do that soon. But how many other top silks do you know who work for free and do it forever? You're not going to find anyone better. Why don't we pray? Our great God and Father, we admit that we all need Jesus. We admit that we've fallen far short of your requirements for us, but we praise you then. That for so many years you have pointed forward to what Jesus would do, and then you sent him. We praise you that he offers to serve us forever. For those of us feeling doubts now, please lift their hearts to you. Help them to see clearly his grandeur, their need of you and him. Help us all to respond to this word in the way that pleases you best. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.